They answered him, "Abraham, Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God."
Morning, everybody. Tom, thank you for reading that for us. We're continuing our series in John's Gospel in this particular bit of it, John 8. Before we go on, let's pray, shall we, and ask for God's help as we look at his word. 2 weeks ago, we read this, verse 31 of John 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Lord Jesus, we pray that this morning we would receive your word as the truth. We pray that we would believe it, that we would live it, and that we would know true freedom as a result. Amen. Okay, we're actually going to start with a short video clip, so I'm going to dim the lights and
Once you actually understand that the world is spoken, once you understand that this is a word, that I am a word, that you are a word, that this entire world is a swirl of story, you have to then ask yourself what kind of character you are. Which character are you? Who are you? Are you the guy who's there just to make the actual hero look good? Are you the guy who's there just to die as a morality tale, as a lesson, a cautionary tale for other people? And you might not be one of the real villains. You might not be a lecherous youth pastor or an unfaithful husband. You might not be egregiously bad, but you might be, well, you are something. You are the backstabbing friend. You are the irritable dad. You are the horrible boyfriend. You are the gossip of a girlfriend. You are a complainer. You are a whiner. You are someone. And you are someone that you would probably not actually like if you saw them on screen. You probably wouldn't actually like that character if you read that character as described by a master novelist in a book. Think about the story. The story exists. Trials come. Minor trials and macro trials. Kids spill milk. Do you snap at them? Do you lose it? Your pipes freeze. Your girlfriend leaves you. Who are you in that story? We always assume we are sympathetic. We assume that we have our own soundtracks, that we exist in some sort of indie hipster film that's about us and our idiosyncrasies and makes us sort of quirky and lovable. That's not what's going on. You might not be the star. We should be laughing because God's laughing. We should be sacrificing ourselves because God sacrifices his own son. We should be like him. We should be those characters. You know your thoughts. You know your temptations. You hide them from everybody else, but they're real, and those are part of your character. Deal with those. Become a more interesting character. Become a character that's not bored and therefore not boring in this world.
That, if you didn't recognize him as the author, Nate Wilson, in one of the films that accompanies his sort of, I don't know, it's partly evangelistic course, part crash course in philosophy, anyway. The question he's trying to get us to wrestle with is this: who are you? If life is a story, and it is, what sort of character are you? Who are you really? Think about that for a minute. Try to
to peel back the layers, to go behind your job title or your life role, your social media profile, go beneath your appearance, your achievements, your abilities, beyond your Myers-Briggs personality acronym or your Enneagram type. What sort of person are you? Who are you at your core? I think Nate Wilson's right, isn't he? We do tend to assume that we are sympathetic, that our flaws are minor and even sort of endearing, that we're basically good people and we're the heroes of our own stories. That's what our culture trains us to think, isn't it? That's how we're taught to view ourselves, especially in the generations currently making their way through childhood and adolescence, in what sociologists have called an epidemic of narcissism. The thing is, the background music of our culture kind of strikes a chord in our own hearts, doesn't it? There's a natural appeal, a natural draw towards thinking of ourselves in those terms. Ask yourself this: if, in the unlikely event, that Hollywood made a film of your life, would you be a goodie or a baddie in the film? I suspect few of us would be prepared to say, actually, no, I'm the bad guy. And what would be the basis for that? That's a key question behind all this, isn't it? Because we want to know what is the foundation for our identity. What is it about you that ultimately defines and determines who you are? John 8, our passage for this morning, has a massive countercultural, counterintuitive bombshell to put under our comfortable self-conception, under our sense of identity, and it's this: who you are depends on who you think Jesus is. That's so important, I'll say it again. Who you are depends on, is determined by, who you think Jesus Christ is. The most important thing about you is not your height, your weight, your hair colour, your skin colour, your job, your GCSE results, the number of Facebook friends you have, the number of actual friends you have, your family background, your family prospects, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, the good ones or the bad ones. No, the most important factor in your identity is what you make of Jesus Christ. You can't separate the essence of you from your evaluation of him. Your identity and his identity are inseparable, inextricable, and that's true for every single person, even if you're not a Christian. That's that's big, right? Am I being too controversial? What do you think? What do you think your friends who don't go to church would think? It's a big statement, isn't it? And, you know, you shouldn't believe it, therefore, unless it's also a biblical statement. So let's come back to John chapter 8 and see how we get there. A little bit of background. In this chapter, Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem, and he's in a conversation that's rapidly turning into a heated debate with a group of Jews. Things didn't necessarily start off hostile. Back in verse 30, some of them at least believed in him, at least at some sort of superficial level. But the more they hear from him, the more they're inclined to object to what he's saying and to reject him as a teacher. And in particular, what seems to have got their backs up at this point is a question of identity. In the passage we looked at with Paul 2 weeks ago, Jesus has suggested that they were slaves and sinners who needed to be set free. And they responded by protesting their racial and spiritual heritage as true blood Jews, offspring of Abraham, the true people of God, the goodies in Hollywood terms. And that's what's at issue here in today's passage. They think they're on God's side. They think they are God's people because, you know, they can trace their family tree back to Abraham, who was the biological and spiritual father of the Jewish nation, one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. But Jesus has some bad news for them. Here's our first main point for this morning. God's true people believe God's word, and not to do so is devilish. Look closely at the passage. Let's follow the argument through. Just before where Tom started reading, Jesus is speaking, and he acknowledges, you know, biologically speaking, they are offspring of Abraham. But then in verse 38, Jesus, who, I mean, let's remember, he's a Jew himself. He's not being anti-Semitic here. We mustn't sort of tar him with that brush. He suggests that he and these Jews, though, have different fathers, to which they respond, verse 39, Abraham is our father. At which point, Jesus gives the other side of the coin. Yes, at one level, they are offspring of Abraham, but in a more important sense, They are not children of Abraham because they aren't doing what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? I hear you cry, or at least I pretend that I hear you cry. Well, probably the most famous verse about Abraham in the Old Testament is Genesis 15, verse 6, which says this: Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord. Abraham believed what God said to him. He trusted the promise God made to him that he, in spite of the fact that he was an old man with an old and infertile wife, would have a galaxy of descendants. Abraham took God at his word. In short, Abraham had faith. That's kind of Abraham's standout characteristic. If you were doing a Mr. Men-style version of the Old Testament, and somebody somewhere probably has, then Abraham would be Mr. Faith. And Abraham's children are those who have faith, those who believe God's word. Not, and this is Jesus' point in verse 40, those who try to kill the bearers of God's word. Jesus has come from God with a message of truth, a quite literal piece of divine revelation, but they do not believe him. They will not believe him. They cannot believe him. They aren't doing what Abraham did. Instead, verse 41, they're doing what their true father did. Who does Jesus mean? Well, he tells them in verse 44, doesn't he? You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Now, that's quite the bombshell to drop, isn't it? Believing in the devil in our culture is, if anything, I think, even stranger to people than believing in God. When somebody finds out that you're a Christian, of course, they expect you to believe in God, and sure, they don't believe in him themselves, but I guess they can sort of see how you might get there, how you might get to thinking that there's some sort of powerful, benevolent, spiritual being who made the universe, etc., etc., and if you want to call that God, sure, you go for it. But when we say that we believe that the devil is real, I reckon a lot of people would think we're flat-out nuts for believing in him, especially for believing that any normal, ordinary, decent human being would be under the devil's influence. I mean, the devil's basically a cartoon character as far as our culture's concerned, right? I mean, believing in a hooved and horned pitchfork-wielding villain is on a par with believing in a black-and-white talking mouse. The line from The Usual Suspects is right. The greatest trick the devil pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. But if I can just address the skeptic in the room, you're in a skeptic if you have one, it would be kind of inconsistent, wouldn't it, to believe in a real, personal, supernatural, good being without believing in a real, personal, supernatural, evil one. The existence of the devil does make sense, makes a lot of sense of the evil that we see in the world. So as Christians, we must maintain a robust belief in the existence of the devil as somebody who does have real power and influence in our world. A belief in him, not an obsession with him. A wariness, not a panic. We know that his power is limited and his defeat is certain, but we must know that the devil is at work in our world. And this is where Jesus' words really hit home, the devil is at work wherever there is unbelief in the word of God, wherever God's truth is questioned, distorted, denied, and disobeyed. Every normal, decent, ordinary human being is under his influence, under his power. Paul was reminding us of some of this stuff a couple of weeks ago, but it goes right the way back to the start of the Bible, to Genesis 3, the story of people's first rebellion against God. And what's Satan's first line in that scene? Did God really say? And as we read on, we see him distorting and denying God's clear word to Adam and Eve, hoodwinking them into believing a seductive lie. He is, verse 44 of our passage, a liar and the father of lies. And because that spirit of, did God really say, is in these Jews in John 8, Jesus can say to them, and it not be an exaggeration, you are of your father the devil. They cannot stand to hear the truth because they're their father's children, and he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. It's like matching poles of a magnet that repel one another. The word of God, the truth of God, simply cannot get a hearing in them. verse 47 sums it up. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You're of your father, the devil. That means that unbelief is not primarily an intellectual problem. I think we sometimes think it is, you know, that all we have to do to believe in Jesus or to persuade other people to believe in Jesus is just, you know, present the killer watertight argument or whatever it is. Get the intellectual questions sorted and faith will follow. It's not primarily an intellectual issue that can be solved by rational argument. It's a problem that goes much deeper. And we need to remember this is not some particularly evil group of Jews Jesus is talking to here. What's true of them is true of our world today, of every unbeliever, including us, before we believed. This is the hard truth that we must all face. Outside of Christ, we were children of the devil. None of us are any better than others. It's a playing field that is humblingly, soberingly level. The New Testament backs up what Jesus is saying here in several places. Let me throw a few out. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul writes, "The god of this world," meaning the devil, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers." Ephesians 2, verse 2, "We are all by nature followers of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience." Romans 1, verses 18 and 25, "We suppress the truth about God and we exchange it for a lie." And so because Jesus tells the truth, because he is the truth, the world does not believe him. All over the world, this is the story. Of course, we don't have Jesus's sort of special insight into the hearts and minds of individual men and women, and it's not for us, therefore, to pronounce judgment on the fate of individuals. But we know that the spirit of "did God really say" is a devilish spirit. And it is the spirit that we hear across the world today, even in some churches, tragically, particularly, you know, in the Western world, where God's clear teaching on things like marriage and sexual practice and gender is being questioned, distorted, denied, disobeyed. Did God really say? And so while it's not for us to pass judgment, it is for us to sound the alarm bells, isn't it? To call the true people of God back to the true word of God in repentance, in faith, in humble, obedient belief in what God has said, in the truth of it, in the goodness of it. If you're a Christian, you should believe what God tells you in the Bible, and you should not believe things that contradict what God tells you in the Bible. God's true people are those who, like Abraham, believe God's word, and not to do so is devilish. But Jesus isn't done prosecuting these Jews, prosecuting this world. Here's our second point. God's true children love God's son, and not to do so is devilish. Scan back up in the passage to verse 41. Jesus has just told the Jews that Abraham isn't their father and someone else is, and they think Jesus is saying that they're illegitimate children, that they're sort of step Jews, if that's a thing. And so they play their trump card, their ultimate line in "my dad's bigger than yours. We have one father, even God." But Jesus is prepared to disqualify them even from this claim. And do you see on what basis? Just look at verse 42. "If God were your father, you would love me." Do you love Jesus? It's the question we're being asked this morning. He's been implying for a few verses now that he is the son of God. And if they too are God's children, well, they'll love their big brother, won't they? If they share a father, they will share a bond. As if, you know, Jesus has kind of come into their life as the long lost older brother that they never had. And they ought to welcome him and embrace him. They ought to love him. As Jesus said to a different group of Jews in John 5, verse 23, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And so the fact that they don't honor Jesus, that they don't love Jesus, is proof that they aren't God's true children. They are of their father, the devil, and their will is to do his desires, and his desire is the polar opposite of love, isn't it? It's murder. Again, we could go back to Genesis 3 and see the truth of what Jesus says played out there. He was a murderer from the beginning. That was the consequence of Satan's action, wasn't it? I mean, he didn't just deceive Adam and Eve. He led them under a deadly curse. He effectively killed them. And in Genesis 4, you know, as things spin out from Genesis 3, we get the first murder as Cain kills his brother Abel. In the plotline of John's Gospel, of course, these Jews will very shortly turn out to be literal murders as they conspire and campaign to have Jesus convicted and crucified. And you know, this part of the conversation in John 8 sets us up, I think, to see the hand of Satan behind the hands of the temple leaders, the soldiers, Judas, Pilate. They killed Jesus. And we might think that we're off that particular hook. But, you know, we don't escape so easily. Sure, we might not have been there baying for his blood or hammering in the nails, but what did we sing earlier? It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. We sometimes sing these words, died he for me who caused his pain. There's a brilliant scene in the film Road to Perdition. Has anyone seen this 2002 film? A little while ago. In the scene that I want to talk about, Tom Hanks, who's the film's hero, is confronting Paul Newman, who is the film's villain. And in the film, both men are gangsters, but Tom Hanks is like, he's the likable hitman who's trying to kind of lead his son away from following him into a life of crime, while Paul Newman is the mob boss who has kind of been the godfather to all kinds of shady dealings and killings and that kind of stuff. And in this one scene, Tom Hanks is basically trying to justify himself and say that he's okay. But Paul Newman says to him, there are only murderers in this room. And that's a line that has stuck with me ever since I saw the film, because it's true of every room that I have ever been in since, including this one. There are only murderers in this room. We killed Jesus. He died because of us, because of our sins, taking the punishment for our sins. And every act of disobedience, both before and after our conversion, is shot through with the devilish spirit of, Jesus, I wish you were dead. So who are you? What sort of character are you in the story? Are you a goodie or a baddie? It depends what you make of Jesus, doesn't it? If you believe in him as God's truth, if you love him as God's son, you are one of God's true people, God's true children. That wonderful promise from the start of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, is true. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But if you disbelieve Jesus, if you fail to love him, it doesn't matter how many supposedly good deeds you rack up. It doesn't matter what you contribute to society, it doesn't matter how good a husband or wife or parent or friend you are, the bottom line is that you are a baddie. You're on the side of your father, the devil, the side of lies and murder, the side of wanting Jesus shut up and shut out. All of which leaves us, I think, with one enormous question. How does a person switch sides? If the very nature of being children of the devil, which let's remember is where we all start out, is that we don't want to believe or love Jesus, how can we ever begin to do so? How can some of us do? What hope is there for us? What hope is there for our friends? Well, come back in 3 weeks' time, because it's no coincidence that the climax to this confrontation in John 8, well, after the climax to it, John gives us the story of a miracle. He gives us the story of Jesus making a man blind from birth see. And without wishing to steal Tim's thunder from that future Sunday, that's what we all need. We need a miracle. We are the man blind from birth. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, but Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 4, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because we are by nature children of the devil, the only way we can become children of God is by a miracle. That's totally in keeping with Jesus' teaching throughout the gospel, actually. No one, he said in John 6, verse 44, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And to do that, Jesus promises that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, who, John 16, verses 8 and 9, is going to convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. We're dependent on the will of the Father, on the work of the Spirit, in order to enable sight of the Son. And how must we see him? How must we see Jesus when our eyes are opened? We must see Christ crucified. Because that's where the devil's would-be victory is transformed into his downfall. That's where the Son is sacrificed to set free the slaves. The greatest act of love the world has ever known. Dying convicted of sin he never committed, so that we might have a salvation we never deserved. Now, says Jesus in John 12:31, just before his crucifixion, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, the devil, be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth on a cross, will draw all people to myself. And you switch sides, if you like, when by God's grace you see that that is what Jesus did for you. When you believe that that's what he did for you. When you love him, because that's what he did for you, standing before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood. He brings us from slavery to sonship. He enables us to be adopted into God's family. And if God's true people are those who believe God's word, if God's true children are those who love God's Son, well, the call for us who would be Christians is simple, isn't it? Believe God's word today. Love God's Son today. One of the many helpful things that Pete Jackson said to us at our church weekend last weekend was a reminder in the little interview that Andy and Louise had with him at the start of the Saturday that we mustn't base our Christian confidence on some past conversion experience or confession of faith or baptism, whether infant or adult. We're not to rest on our pasts. We're to focus on living for Christ in the present. Believe God's word today. Love God's Son today. We'll have the chance in our gospel teams, our church's small groups this week, to talk about how and why those are hard things to do, believing in God's word today, how and why those are necessary things for us to do, believing in God's word, loving Jesus today. The story exists. Trials come on a daily basis, minor trials and macro trials. Kids spill milk, your pipes freeze, your girlfriend leaves you, your friend, your Christian sister, your wife dies. And so ask yourself, who are you in that story? Well, in Christ, you can be, you are, a child of God, dearly loved by your Heavenly Father. That's who we can be in Jesus. That's who we were made to be. Every day we will face the tug of our old lives, the pull to behave in ways that are devilish, to not believe Jesus, to disbelieve the promises that he's made to us, to disbelieve the commands that he's, to disobey the commands that he's given to us, to hate Jesus for what we think he's done to us, rather than to love him for what he has done for us. Every day we face the battle, face the choice, trust Christ or trust lies, love Jesus or kill Jesus, follow the desires of our new father or follow the desires of our old father. And so we must pray, mustn't we, for God's help to go on being those who are like Father Abraham and believe God's word, to go on being those who are like Father God and love God's Son, to put Jesus at the heart of who you are and in him become who you were always meant to be. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you that you so love the world in spite of all of its sinfulness, its devilishness, that you sent your only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. And so, Father, we ask for your help for each of us to believe in the Lord Jesus, to believe that he is our Saviour, that he is our Master. We pray for your help, help of your Spirit to love the Lord Jesus, to love him as our Saviour and to love him as our Master. Please help us to join the dots between what we've heard this morning and the lives that we go out into the rest of the week to live. Help us to, when we face trials, when we face whatever situation, Lord, help us to behave in a way that is consistent with your word and that shows that we love Jesus. May those things be our foundation of our identity as your dearly loved children by your grace. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.